confession, which is our church's confession of faith. And so this morning, what I wanted us to do is just to have an introduction to it. We may be introducing it over the next several Sundays before we get into the meat of it. But this morning, I'd like us to consider what is the task of theology? What is theology? Because that's what a confession of faith is. It's a summary of the theology that we believe. And so what does the Bible teach us about doing theology? What does it mean to do theology? And how did the writers of the confession even come up with these particular chapters and articles that they came up with to address? And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We have a handout for everyone. I don't know if you got it, but it should say at the top, Sunday school handout, Introduction to Confessional Theology. Does everyone have one of these? Wonderful. And so you can follow along there with us as we look at that. So to open us up, I want to begin by asking you some questions. And you can just raise your hand and offer answers if you'd like. But these are primer questions just to get our minds thinking about this. First one is, what would you say to those who say that theology is divisive and that we should just study the Bible? So why do we need a confession? I mean, churches have different confessions. Isn't that part of the reason for division? And don't we want to be unified? Why don't we all just say that this is what we believe? It's this book, the Bible, and it's the Word of God. So what would you say to those who say that theology is divisive and we should just study the Bible, not theology? Yes? The Bible is theology. The Bible is, yeah. So when we study the Bible, we're studying theology. Yeah, that's good. Very good. There are verses in the Bible that are divisive. That's right. So when you study the Bible, you know, Christians are going to be divided. But why would that be the case? Why would that? I mean, because if we all read it together, we just read like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can all just agree it says that, right? And then no division. Why is there division? Did you have something, Deirdre? Exactly. Yeah, that's very good. You know, the question for evangelicals and really even among cults, if I asked a Mormon, do you believe the Bible, what's he going to tell me? Yes, I believe the Bible. What about a Jehovah's Witness? Well, there are a few translational issues, but for the most part, they believe the Bible. Roman Catholics, do they believe the Bible? They'll say, I believe the whole Bible. So the question really is not, do you believe the Bible? The most important, well, that's an important question, but the next level important question we need to ask is, what do you think the Bible means? What does the Bible mean? And that's when we get into theology. So let me ask you this question. Do you think theologians can make the Bible say whatever they want it to? You ever heard this? That people can, you know, they can just study the Bible and make it say whatever they want. And so then if theologians can make the Bible say whatever they want it to, why study them? So what do you think about this? Can theologians make the Bible say whatever they want it to? Yes, so you said not and be honest and true about what they're reading. That's a good answer. Any other thoughts? Yes. That's convenient. I'll just use that anytime I want to do something new. I can put away old things. Right. Right. So you just mentioned it, that theologians can only make the Bible say what they want it to say if they rip things out of context, if they mishandle the Word of God, if they don't follow the normal rules of reading. I mean, you read the Bible as English, right? Or as Greek and Hebrew in the original, but you should read subjects as subjects, verbs as verbs, and read sentences in the context of their paragraphs and paragraphs in context of the books that they're written in. And so theologians can only make the Bible say whatever they want it to say if they break the rules of normal reading or interpretation, right? So very good. So how about this one? Why shouldn't we just focus on loving Jesus and loving others and not worry so much about hard questions of theology? Have you heard this before, Barry? Okay, you have a comment on the last question.
If someone
was reading the Bible, so I think you're saying that we have to come to the Bible with a posture of submission, a willingness to believe and accept what we're reading, not to say, oh, I don't like what I'm reading, so I'm going to find a way to interpret it in some other way. Yeah, that's very good. So we theologians, which really a theologian is, what does that word mean? It means it's a God knower, right? Theos, logos, the knowledge of God, or the a word on God. So you're theologians, you know this? You know? We think of theologians as, you know, academics who study and they've written books, but every one of you is a theologian because you all have an idea of God. And the question is whether your idea of God is true or not, right? So you can be a good theologian or a bad theologian, but every man is a theologian. And good theologians, as Barry says, submit to what the Bible says and read it faithfully, according to the normal rules of reading and interpretation. So how about this next question? Why shouldn't we just focus on Jesus and loving others and not worry so much about the hard questions of theology? So you said it's one side. We should focus on Jesus and loving others. There is. That's a good point. So there's another side of justice. That's correct. Yes, Ms. Sherry.
Scriptures tell us there's another Jesus and another gospel, and we need to take the Bible itself to tell us who this Jesus is and what we say to believe.
Yeah, exactly. So it's easy to say, let's focus on loving Jesus, but the moment I ask the question, who is Jesus? Now you're in deep theological water. Because you have to say who he is, you know? He's God. Well, who's God? Now you're into it all, right? You know? And how are you? Know, so it's one thing to say those words. Let's just focus on loving Jesus and loving others, which frankly is what we should be focusing on. But we have to know who Jesus is. And what does it really even mean to love others? There's a great disagreement. Our whole culture is a complete confusion about what loving others means. And so that's theological as well, you see? So these are deeply theological questions. Yes, I saw a question.
Well, the first thing you study is the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, study to show yourself approved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God commands us to study his word. So any other thoughts about this before we move on? Yes, ma'am.
Everyone has a theology.
Everyone has a theology, even an atheist, right? So you don't escape theology ever, even if you want to, because you believe something about God. And whatever that is what your theology is. Yes, Willie.
Theology is called more church based than artists and nothing else in the church.
It has. So he says that theology is called more church splits and arguments than anything else in the church. And the reason for that is because who God is matters. And frankly, this might sound a little, I'm for unity and against church splits, but whenever I hear of a church split over theology, there's a little part of me that is glad that someone believes something in the world still, you know, because our culture doesn't, it's just, and churches today don't, too many of them anyway, and so theology does cause division, but Jesus even said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, and Jesus himself, when he taught, he brought division. And so we don't want to be divided as God's people, but we want to be united in truth and a true knowledge of who God is and of what he has revealed. So, very good. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Christine says that we are all responsible to study these things ourselves and not just to sit back and listen to what others are telling us about what the Bible means. And it reminds me of the Bereans who were noble-minded. And why were they noble-minded? Because they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the things they had been told were true. And so they were going to the Word of God. Very good. Any other thoughts before we go on? Yes, Deirdre. Do you want to read it?
And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So it has eternal implications, but then it's so practical in that you have to know him truth, know yourself the truth, to be able to live day by day, hour by hour.
Amen. So Deirdre is pointing out that theology is not an academic exercise for the Christian. Theology is about eternal life. It's because Jesus says, what is eternal life? That you know God. And what does it mean to know God? It means to understand to the degree that we can what he's revealed and to enter into communion with this God who is revealed. And that's the knowledge of God. And so that's why we're studying that all of this in Sunday school. It's not so that you can have clearer cut ideas just for the sake of knowing what the Bible says. It is so that you can know him personally and that you can commune with him and live your life under him and in him and bring glory to him. And so that's why we're studying theology and that's why we're studying the confession. Excellent point. Any other thoughts before we go on? Okay, so let's look at the first question. What is theology? And if you just break that word down into the parts or the roots of the word, theos is God and logos is word. And so theology is a word on God. Or you could say that theology is the study of God. And already it's been mentioned that the scripture commands us to study his word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but correctly handles the word of truth. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. And so we are to lay hold of what is revealed in his word. And so theology is the study of the word of God. I want to give you a formal definition of theology. Theology tries to account for everything the Bible says about a subject. So theology tries to account for everything the Bible says about a subject in order to give a full and coherent explanation to the human mind. So theology tries to account for everything the Bible says about a subject in order to give a full and coherent explanation to the human mind. So I want you to notice there's two things about that definition. One is, are there two things involved in theology? Okay, so one, the first thing involved is the Word of God, the Bible. That's fundamental to everything, the Bible. We want to understand what the Bible says. But the second thing involved in theology is the human mind. These two things have to come together, right? So that the mind is opened by the Spirit and through faith to lay hold of what God has revealed in His Word. And these are actually two kinds of revelation. So theology involves two kinds of revelation. There's special revelation, which is the scriptures that God has breathed out through holy men who are taught by the Holy Spirit. And that's special revelation. But the other kind of revelation is general revelation. And so it's, you know, what is involved in general revelation? We see, the stars, and we see science, and even logic is part of general revelation. The laws of logic, the rules of logic, human language. And this is why theology does look at the Bible, and yet when theology studies the Bible, it has to do it in a way that fits with the way the human mind works. And so theology has to take into account human language and also logic. And to a certain degree, philosophy. Now, sometimes Christians get nervous when we talk about philosophy, because the Bible warns about being captive to human philosophies. But in the best of the theological tradition, the way theologians appropriate philosophy is to take whatever is useful and just leave the rest. So sometimes philosophy will come up with a distinction or some sort of way of categorizing things that helps make sense of something that's in the Bible. But theology is never faithful to make theology fit to philosophy. And so faithful theology incorporates both special revelation and general revelation. And so that's what theology is. Any questions about that? Okay. So the next question is, how does the theologian do his work? And really, He's looking to answer two questions. The first is, what does the whole Bible teach about any particular topic? So if I want to ask, what does the whole Bible teach about, what does the Bible teach about salvation? Well, I could say to you, Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of the Lord, and then just leave it there. But that's not taking account everything that the Bible says. Do you see that? So it's wrong just to pick one part of what the Bible says about a topic and say that's what it is what it says. But theology tries to go further. And it says, in order to know what the Bible says about salvation, I'll just give you a verse about salvation. I got to tell you a coherent account of the whole of what the Bible says about salvation. And so we answer this first question, what does the whole Bible teach about any topic, by carefully observing what the Bible teaches. So how would we do that? If we were studying salvation, we might look up the word salvation in a concordance and every time it occurs, and ideas related to salvation and the way that we're saved and the purpose of salvation and the cause of salvation. And so the first question is, what does the whole Bible teach about any particular topic? And we answer that by observing what is said in the Bible. The second question a theologian tries to answer is, how can we understand all of this fitting together? How do we put it all together in a way that makes sense of the whole? And this process is called... Already, you're going to learn, maybe you learn a new word, but it's called retroduction. It's used in science. Does anyone know who Francis Crick and James Watson were? Two scientists who discovered, anyone know? DNA. Who said that? You get points. Excellent. Points. So here's what they did. They were studying the information that's in the human cell, but they couldn't see what was going on. You know, there weren't microscopes that could see what DNA looked like. But they were studying what it did and how it seemed to work from the effects that it was causing. And they collected this data, and they had a problem, though. It looked like some of the data they were collecting contradicted itself. Said it looks like it's doing this, but then it looks like it's doing that. Those things don't seem they can fit together very easily. And so one night, Francis Crick was up late, and he was brainstorming, and he theorized, he'd never seen this, but he theorized that if DNA was formed in a double helix, it would make sense of all the data they observed. And so what he did was he took all the information, and then he backed out. And he said, now how does this fit together? And he formulated a model to explain it. And then it all made sense. And then later they were able to confirm it. And they saw that that's actually what was going on. It's observed now. But first it was a model of retroduction. And this is part of how the theologian does his work. And I want to give you one example of this. It's a central example. We have in the Bible where we're taught very plainly that God says, I am God and there is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Bible teaches there's one God. But then the Bible also says that the Father is God. And the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible says that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, they lied to God. And so you have what looks like conflicting data, don't you? One God, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So looks like it's a contradiction. And so in the 300s, really before that, I mean, this was going on well before, back in the 200s and even earlier in church history, but it was clearly formulated for the first time in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they said the way we make sense of this is to notice that these three, Father, Son, and Spirit, have personal relations among themselves, but there's one God, and so God is one in one sense. He is one being, one essence, one spirit, one power. He is one in his essence. There's one God, but this one God is three persons. And so there's no contradiction there. We're not saying God is one God and God is three gods. We're not saying that God is one person and God is three persons. That would be a contradiction. Instead, they said, no, it looks like there's three personal relations in God, but there's one God. They all share the same essence. And, you know, there's no Bible verse that says that. You can't find a verse in the Bible that says God is one being in three persons. And yet it's critical and, frankly, fundamental to our faith to affirm it, because it's the formulation, the expression that holds all the data of the Bible together without distorting any of it. And this is our God. And so that's an example. Do you have any questions about this at this point? I want to say something about the Trinity, though. The fact that you can say those words does not mean that we can understand fully what it means. That's much of the task of theology, isn't to solve all the unsolvable questions. It's to preserve what we have in the Bible in a way that holds it together. It's to fence out error, you see? And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity does. So any questions about this? Okay. So let me ask you this. Why should... Well, first of all, let me back up, and I want you to just notice something. Do you notice how theology is not the Bible? The Bible is not theology. Theology is a word on the Bible. It's a human explanation of the Bible. Therefore, it could be wrong. You see? It's always open to being corrected by the Word of God. And so theology is an explanation of the Bible. In the church, the main place you're getting theology is in a sermon Which, in a sermon, we don't just stand up here and open the Bible and read it to you and then sit down. We read it, and then we explain what it means, and then we work it out, and we try to apply it. That's what theology is doing. Theology is a human word on God's word and is always subject to correction. It's also possible that it's in error. So, next question, why should people study theology? And the basic answer is to get answers to our questions about God. It's so that we can know God. We can know his plan and know his world. Ultimately, the reason we study theology is to know God personally, which is, as we've already talked about, eternal life, the knowledge of God. We see in the New Testament figures doing theology. I want to show you just a couple of places. Look at Luke 24, where Jesus does this. Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says, Jesus says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted." And do you see that word? He interpreted. That is, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is a theologian. He looked at the Bible, and he did not just read the Bible to his disciples. He wasn't just pointing out different places in the Bible where Jesus is revealed. He did that, but then he explained to them what it meant. He interpreted it, you see? And so that is what theology is. Look at verses 44 to 47. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." That understanding, that the Spirit opens our mind to understand what is written, that's theology. It's a knowledge of God that is being deposited into the human mind by the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And this is, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and," look at this, "confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And so Paul is opening the scriptures and he's refuting those who are denying that Jesus is a Christ, and he's proving, making a case from the Bible with human words that Jesus is the Christ. Look at chapter 17 of Acts, verses 2 and 3. This is Paul again. And it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." See how he's using the scriptures, but then he's reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul is taking the Bible and he's explaining the Bible to them. And so he's doing theology. So do you have any questions about this? So we're to do this. Yes, sir. Glenn. Yeah, that's a great question. Glenn says, is it possible for unbelievers to understand great theology? Yes, but not to submit to it, not to believe it, not to delight in it. There are some things I think unbelievers would say that certain, like, for example, the Trinity, they would want to, you see an impulse in unbelievers to want to poke a hole in it and try to find something wrong and not believe it. But an unbeliever could believe it. I think both do happen, but even the demons believe and tremble, you know? And so I think it's possible. I mean, faith, the Christian faith has three aspects, right? It's knowledge, and then it's assent to the knowledge, and then true faith, when an unbeliever can have knowledge and then assent to knowledge. But faith is then heartfelt trust in Jesus. That's the part an unbeliever can never have. But he can have knowledge, and he can assent to the truth of the knowledge and hate it. You know? But I think you're right. Often they even reject an understanding. They even reject the knowledge. That's more common, I think. But in the church, you have people who are raised in the church and who come to a place where they believe the truth, but they just do not want to repent. And, you know, they know hell's in front of them, and they even believe they're going to go to hell. But they do not want to turn from their sins. That happens. Excellent question. Does that get at your question? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, they called him Lord, Lord, right? They did. But he says, depart from me, you, and this is where the rub always is, you workers of lawlessness, anamia. So those who won't repent. So they call out to Jesus as Lord. You know, they identify with him in some way, but they won't repent. This is Judas as well. Judas seemed to be in agreement, walking with Jesus. He couldn't tell a difference between Judas and the rest of the disciples, but his heart was hardened. He was a thief, and he traded Jesus for silver. So our hearts are, it's actually the sermon today is about the fallen human nature and the need of conversion. And so, I mean, the human heart can never be conquered through an argument or through even comprehending something with the mind. This is a spiritual, supernatural act that has to happen to convert us. Excellent. Okay, so let's look at the next question here, which says, why don't people study theology? So if we've seen what theology is, and we've seen that the Bible says you have to study, why is it that some people don't study? And I have a list of errors. You may want to add to them. There may be ideas of your own that you have. But here are the ones that I was able to think of. One is the childlike faith error. Have you ever heard this? So I don't need to know all that stuff that's too high and it's beyond me. Isn't it better just to have a childlike faith? What do you think? Should we have a childlike faith? Miss Sherry. Right. Yeah. So Jesus takes a child and makes an example out of the child and puts him in the midst as he's teaching his, you know, the people around him, and he says, "You have to have faith like this child." And what's the point? It's the child's faith is he really just simply believes and trusts what he's told. You know, And that is a true believer, is to have that kind of childlike faith. But Jesus isn't saying that you should be ignorant. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 with me, if you will. And verse 11. First Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And so we aren't to reason and think like children. We're to be mature in the faith. Look at another one. Look at 14, one chapter over, chapter 14, verse 20. So we're dealing with a childlike faith error, those who say you should just have a childlike faith, and therefore you shouldn't know the Bible thoroughly. Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And so we're to have mature thoughts as believers, thoughts that are saturated with the Word of God. So that's one reason people don't study theology, or they brush it off as unimportant, because they think they just need a childlike faith. But that's a misunderstanding of childlike faith. Look at the next one is easy believism. This is where some people think that all they need to do is just have a simple faith in Jesus, and as long as we know who Jesus is, we don't need to know anymore. The problem with that, there's an entire book of the New Testament written. There's many books actually written of this, but the sermon of Hebrews addresses these people who were, well, let's look at it. Look at Hebrews 5. And we can see a description of it. Hebrews 5. Let's start in verse 9, Hebrews 5, 9. Okay, so he says, "And being made perfect," speaking of Jesus, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Paul interrupts his thought. He picks it up later in chapter 7. But he's about to go into how Jesus is a type of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And how there's types all through the Bible that point to Jesus, and he's going to get into this. But he interrupts himself in his sermon. In verse 11, Paul says, "About this we have much to say." He has much to say about how the whole Bible sets us on Jesus, how Melchizedek points us to Christ, "and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers," and do you know that that's true, by the way, that in the church, if you are a long-term believer, you ought to be a teacher. That's what it says. "By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." So if all you know is a very basics, that Jesus saves sinners, that I have to believe in him, repent of my sins, be baptized, but you're not learning how the whole Bible points us to Christ, you're not learning the riches of the meat of Scripture and to set us on Jesus, it says you're unskilled and you're a child, and this is bad. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." How do we get powers trained by constant practice to discern good from evil? It's by a thorough knowledge of the Bible that sets us on Jesus, and then practicing that in faith over and over and over again. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He is not saying, let's leave the doctrine of Christ. He's saying, let's leave the elementary doctrine. In other words, go beyond just knowing who Christ is and that we should believe in him to knowing the fullness of who Jesus is. The deep things of Jesus, the riches and the marrow of Christ, that's what we're to go to. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All those things are basic, but we want to know who Jesus is in the depths of Scripture. And so, easy believism isn't biblical, where you simply just know the very basics, and then that's it. We're called on by the Bible to know more. Another reason people don't study theology is, you may have heard, you know, people will say, well, Christians have different interpretations, so it's useless, you know. So everyone reads the Bible, comes away with something different. Who am I? I haven't been to school, you know, I don't have the tools that other people have, maybe. And so who am I to say that someone's interpretation is wrong? Or who am I to say that even the details are that important? And so have you ever heard this? Everyone has different interpretations, you know. So how do you answer it? Well, first, the first thing I would say is, but he gave us the whole book. He must want us to know it. You know, so if you say that everyone has a different interpretation, what you're saying is that what God revealed, we're not supposed to try to understand it. And so first, this reason people don't study theology implies that God did not intend for us to understand most of what he said. A second thing is that it implies is that God didn't speak clearly enough so that we could understand it if we labored too. So it's really impugning God. Now, Christians do have different interpretations, but what's the reason? Why do you think Christians have different interpretations? Different readings of the word. Yes, ma'am. So you think maybe they're reading the Bible according to what they need, what they think they need.
Sometimes you're just reading along as the scripture, you read all your life, and it wouldn't necessarily strike you as anything unusual, but for some reason, in your instant life, and what you're going through, it takes on a whole new meaning for you, not interpretation on God's word, but a meaning for you, it strikes you as more meaningful.
So I hear you saying that Christians have different interpretations because they're on a trajectory of growth. That, you know, we grow in our understanding of what the Bible means, and therefore our understanding changes, but really it's improving in some cases, right? Well, you're not alone. Amen. To me too. Yeah, that's my story as well. I wasn't raised understanding the doctrine of election, but I thank God that I think I understand it now. It's just a glorious doctrine. So I would also just say that the reason we don't all just, even as Christians, come to the Bible and know what it means and all agree is because of sin and a lack of faith, and it's the effect of the fall on the mind and on the heart. And one day in heaven, when we're all perfected, we'll all agree perfectly on what the Bible means, right? Because there will be nothing hindering us in heaven. So another reason people don't study theology is anti-intellectualism. Have you heard this before? They say, well, education and the development of the mind is a worldly endeavor. Christians should just invest themselves in prayer, right? Know the basics and then just pray. But Paul was skilled in knowledge. That's 2 Corinthians 11:6. He says, I may be unskilled in speech, but not so in knowledge. He was well trained. So was Moses. Acts 7:22. He not only knew truth, I mean, he knew all the literature of the Egyptians. He was trained in all that, and he had an incredible mind that God used to write the Bible. You see? And so was Apollos, Acts 18:24. This is an interesting thing, that Paul held classes. Do you know this? Look, turn with me to Acts 19. Paul held daily classes in Ephesus, not in the church. So every day there was a class that wasn't in the church, but in the hall of Tyrannus, which literally means tyrant, that apparently he rented or something. He was borrowing, using, and this word hall means school. And so Paul is not in the church, but he's teaching disciples so that all the residents of Asia heard what he was teaching, both Jews and Greeks. F.F. Bruce and Simon Kistemaker says that this school was the seedbed from which pastors and missionaries must have gone out and spread the word throughout Asia. And so this is, in microcosm, an idea of seminary. I mean, we're not commanded to meet, to assemble every day of the week and learn. Look what kind of learning they were doing. This wasn't preaching. He was, let me see here. He was instructing them, dialoguing with them. Acts 19, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. Every day for 2 years, he reasoned. And that word reason is a Greek dialogomai, from which we get our word dialogue, like what we're doing here. He was instructing them daily. Why? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, some say maybe the hall was open to anyone who would come, and you know, but others say no, probably this is just disciples who were committed to learning this, and then they went out later, some of them, and were pastors and missionaries and spread the word throughout Asia. And so Paul held school here and taught them from the word of God. And so the Bible's not an anti-intellectual book. Another reason some people don't study theology is fear of controversy. They think that if they study theology, they'll just be getting involved in endless controversy. There'll be no end to theological dispute. And if I want to avoid a quarrelsome spirit, then I won't study theology. Well, we should avoid a quarrelsome spirit. What is a quarrelsome spirit? It's warned against frequently. If you look up that word quarrelsome, it's all through the Bible. I mean, you have a long list of verses about being quarrelsome. What? Adversarial, yeah.
Contentious,
that's a good word. Both of those are good. It's not disagreeing or having a debate of a sort. It's where you're trying to kind of beat the person into submission with your words or corner them and force them in a way that's more power-oriented than it is trying to seek truth together. It's where you're trying to convince them, when they're not being convinced and you're just beating them until, you know, you try to convince them that way. But are people convinced of the truth that way? It's contrary to our theology to believe you can ever quarrel someone into the truth. You cannot. Now, if they disagree with you and they're wrong, that's bad, but how do you then proceed? Not by continuing to convince them when they won't be convinced, and they're determined to resist. What do you do then? What does Jesus do to all those who are against him? He told them the truth. He asked questions, and he loved them. He did rebuke them. But he didn't get in. You don't see Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, like back and forth, boxing them into a corner with his words. He doesn't do that. He just spoke the truth and loved them. And then the Spirit has to open the heart. And so Scripture does teach us to fight for the truth. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about spiritual warfare, that we make war against arguments, right? Lofty knowledge raised up against Jesus. We war against the arguments of error. And so certainly we are to engage controversy, but we're to do it biblically. So fear of controversy is not a good reason not to study theology. One more, and then we'll be done. We're supposed to be finished at 11:30. 11 what? 10:30. Sorry, this clock is wrong. The last one is personal laziness. And, you know, people sometimes don't study just because they're lazy. They don't have to. They can get away with not doing it. It won't show up immediately that they haven't studied. Study is hard work. It's hard work, and it requires a discipline to do it. We have to invest ourselves into doing it. It takes energy and effort. But you know, that's the Christian life. Make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge. And then finally, love. So we're to make every effort. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. We're to strive. Part of the striving of the Christian life is striving to understand what God has said in his word. Philippians 2:12-13 says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work at this. And so this is a work. It's a labor. It's not easy. It can sometimes be confusing. And yet, we're called to do it, to honor our Lord and to know him, and to be more conformed to his image. Okay, so we're done with, we'll have to finish the rest next time, but are there any questions that anyone has before we close? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of speech, that you are not silent, you have not left us guessing about who you are, but that you have so mercifully condescended to open your mouth and speak to us, to tell us who you are, to tell us who we are, and to tell us what you expect of us. And we thank you that you not only speak in the Bible, but that you have spoken in your Son, that you have condescended and made your dwelling among sinful men, walked among us so that we can see God himself in the face of Jesus, and that this is how we become true theologians, is to know Christ and all that he has spoken and all that he is. Lord, help us to see him more fully, to know him more thoroughly, to love him, to trust him, to be conformed to his image, and that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.